Someone, first service, I was saying that I've heard people say that children are noisy. You ever heard that? They're right. But you know what? The older I get, the more I realize that the noises children make are some of the most beautiful noises. Amen. I was sharing with first service. When you're in a, you could be in a bad mood, everything's going wrong, but maybe you come across a video of a baby laughing. There's some stuff out there, man. There was this one I was watching. The kid was dying laughing, so hysterical. And I said, Lord, I remember when I used to laugh like that. Sometimes we get so old that we forget to laugh. I forget to find the joy in life. So let's be childlike, but let's not be childish. Amen. We're shifting gears a little bit. We've been in a series for a while, and now we're going to shift gears. And I'm going to teach through the book of Daniel. And Daniel is a powerful book. It's very relevant for the times that we're going through right now. I have an outline of the book that you can get a copy of if you need, but I'm just going to go through it really quick today. We're going to pray and thank God for this study. Daniel is a book that's relevant to us because while we are in the biblical times where the coming of the Lord could happen at any moment, and the church needs to live ready for the appearance of Jesus Christ. Amen. We need to have our lives in order, our houses in order. We're going to take a look at Daniel. There's some parts of it that are so appropriate for the season that we're in. I hope you're paying attention to the signs that are happening all around us. God is trying to get the attention of the nations, but particularly America. If you didn't notice this week, the Statue of Liberty got whacked with lightning in such a profound way, and God's speaking to our liberty. He wants our nation to repent and get back to the things that made us a blessed nation. Amen. You notice that bridge that was hit was the Francis Scott Key Bridge. He's the one who wrote our national anthem. It's time for national repentance. It's time for us to humble ourselves. And that eclipse that is passing through, it's passing through all cities in the U.S. called Nineveh. Nineveh had 40 days to repent or God was going to bring judgment. I hope you're paying attention. God prompted my heart to look at Daniel here, and we're going to unpack it together. I'm not going to go verse by verse, but I'm going to hit key points and take principles out. And then when we get to the prophetic parts, we're going to detail some of the prophetic things that are important for us right now. So, Father, we thank you for this study in advance. We humbly come to you and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open this book up to us, that as I prepare, you would reveal to me, and as I preach, Lord God, you would reveal to our church together, that we would get exactly what you have for us in this book to prepare us for your coming, that we would live in a way that should you come back tomorrow, we would be excited and not disappointed. Amen. Father, we thank you for Daniel, and we ask that you be with us in this study. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Daniel can be broken down into a simple two-part outline. The two parts are this. There is a historical part in Daniel chapter 1 through 6, and there's a prophetic section, chapters 7 through 12. So when we get to chapter 7, there's going to be a shift taking place. As we move through the first six chapters, we're going to make exposition and application. We're going to see what this Old Testament text means to us and the principles that God wants us to get. When we get to the prophetic section, we're going to detail how these things apply to our current status and where we are in the time clock of biblical prophecy. So the historical section starts off in chapter 1 with the education of Daniel and his friends while captive in Babylon. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's first dream that Daniel interprets for him. And chapter 3 is the deliverance from the fiery furnace. How many remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Amen. They went into the fiery furnace, but there was a fourth man. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's second dream, and Daniel interprets it. Chapter 5, Belshazzar's banquet and the fall of Babylon. Babylon is falling. Chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. We all know that story, and we're gonna unpack that together. Shifting into chapter 7, the prophetic section, we look at the prophecy of the four beasts and the little horn, talking about the world, one world government that's coming. Chapter 8, the prophecy, the ram, the goat, and the 2,300 days. Chapter 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. The 70 weeks of Daniel are pivotal for us to understand the book of Revelation. Daniel and Revelation work together. The eschatology complements itself. And so we're going to get into the 70 weeks of Daniel in chapter 9, chapters 10 through 12, the prophecy of the warring kings of the north and the south. So there's a brief outline. We're going to post this online so you can get a copy of it if you want to follow along. We are going to start in chapter 1 with the education of Daniel and his friends. And I'm going to read you the text here, verses 1 through 6. Let's bow our heads together. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord handed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, over to him, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his little g, God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his little g, God. Realize there's only one big G. And all the others are little g's, amen. Verse 3, then the king told Aspenaz, chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles, youths in whom there was no impairment, who were good-looking, suitable for instruction in every kind of expertise, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability to serve in the king's court. And he ordered Ashpenaz to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Verse 5, the king also allotted for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and ordered that they be educated for 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them were the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The commander of the officials assigned new names to them. Say names. And to Daniel, he assigned the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. I'm glad I'm done pronouncing all those names. So here's our text, 1 through 6. We're looking at Daniel and his friends being taken into captivity. Realize their nation is conquered. Babylon, the king Nebuchadnezzar comes in, besieges it, and he takes it. Now, within these 6 verses, you might just read this and you know it's part of the historical section. You say, well, this is history. It's giving us an account. It's setting up the book. But there's principles hidden in here for us to see. Within this few verses, there is a pattern that the enemy uses to swallow up the people of God and make them, transform them from godly to worldly. Realize in these 6 verses, that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is trying to do to these 4 young men. He's trying to make them, they were godly men from the Hebrew tradition. They worshiped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he was trying to translate them from that into worldly Chaldeans. So there is a pattern by which the world uses, by which the enemy uses to change us from godly to worldly, and we see it in our world today. We see it in our culture today. Verses 1 and 2 show the first of 4 steps in making the godly worldly. And the first step to make a godly person worldly is to bring them into bondage. The enemy wants you in bondage. Jesus came to set you free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I have come, Jesus said, that they might have life and have life more abundantly. God wants us free. God wants us to have liberty. The enemy wants us to be in bondage. The devil came to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what he does. He enslaves us in sin and in bondage. Listen, sin looks fun on the outside, but when it takes hold of you, it's no fun anymore. It might be fun when you took your first drink, when you took your first drag, when you took your first hit. But once it snares you and once it enslaves you, it's not fun anymore. Bondage is the first step in translating the godly into worldly people. And Nebuchadnezzar comes, and what does he do? He besieges Judah, and he comes and he brings his army, and what an army he had. He's the most powerful man on the face of the earth. He comes against Judah, and he conquers it. Think about this. The people of God conquered by the most worldly empire and the most powerful man on the face of the earth. They're conquered. They're carried away. They take the holy things and the choice people, and they are carried away. And I want you to see something that should shock you. It shocked me. It said, and the Lord let him do it. This is something that should give the people of God pause. Verse 2 says, and the Lord handed over Jehoiakim of Judah over along with what? Some of the vessels of the house of God. So the holy things are taken that represent the Lord. And he brought them into the land of Shinar. He was handed over, the king of Judah, to the enemy by God. The Lord did it. Now, if that doesn't give you pause, if that doesn't, you know, make you stop and think or even say, why would you do that, God? Then you're not reading close enough. And we need to dig into here and see what's going on here with Israel. Listen, the reason that the Lord let Israel's enemies conquer them and the culture of the world swallow up Judah is because Israel had stubbornly and at this point brazenly rejected God's commands. They rejected God's morality. They rejected God's leading, and they had no intention of repenting. Have you ever seen somebody maybe in sin and they didn't want to be there? And they were broken and they wanted freedom. They wanted to repent. Israel was the exact opposite. They were in sin and they were reveling in it. They were brazen about it. God had tried to correct them, tried to corral them, tried to rope them in. And what did they do? They rebelled against God and they went into the world and did everything God told them not to do. And they had no intention of repenting. God help us if our hearts are like that today. I would venture to say there are many in the church that sit in the pews week after week that are in sin, that still consider themselves Christians, but have no intention of repenting. And I want to tell you something, 10 times out of 10, that will bring you into bondage. Israel was stubborn. They were stiff-necked. They were brazen. They refused God's leading. They refused his shepherding, and they refused to repent. They had no intention of changing. God had sent countless prophets to them to speak to them, to warn them, to correct them. They rejected them. They mocked them. They stoned them. They killed the prophets. Ouch. You've heard the expression, don't shoot the messenger. I'd like to remind you of that today. I'm your friend. I'm telling you the truth. I love you enough. So, amen. Plus, you know, this is not a well-known fact, but this is a Kevlar pulpit, and it will stop now. So, you know, they rejected the prophets, and God, he sent them, and they wouldn't listen. And so God was forced to judge them harshly because of their stiff-necked rebellion. So when you see it says in verse 2, and the Lord handed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, over to him. That's why. It's not that God's unjust or he's unfaithful. He tried everything, and this was his last-ditch effort to get the people's attention. How many bridges have to fall? How many earthquakes have to come? How many signs in the stars do we have to see before God gets our attention? Notice the importance of idolatry in the scheme of bringing God's people into bondage. It says what? And he brought them what? The holy things that were in the presence of God that Israel used for worship. He brought them into the land of Shinar. Listen, to the house of his little g gods, and brought the vessels into the treasury of his gods. Nebuchadnezzar takes the godly things and he immediately surrounds them with all of his idols. Back in those times, people worshiped many different idols, many different little g gods. And when one nation conquered another, they would take the trophies from that nation and they'd bring them and they'd put them in their treasuries and basically say, my gods are better than your gods. Wow. Realize as Nebuchadnezzar does this, he puts himself on a collision course with the living God. Because there is only one God, the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things that are seen and unseen. Not these false gods, these idols and statues and blocks of wood that they worship. But yet, he shows the importance of idolatry here in bringing people into bondage. This is a picture of how the enemy comes at you and I. He works hard to surround us with all the idols of this world in the hope that we'll eventually lose interest in God and serve the idols that the world serves. Idolatry is important in bringing bondage. Why? Because when you worship a created thing, or you worship a carved thing, or you worship an image or a philosophy, understand something, that bondage is right around the corner. A devotional that I was looking at today in the Word spotlights the destructive nature of idolatry. And we find idolatry in our false values. Many of us would never bow down to a statue, never bow down to a carved image. We're too sophisticated for that. We're too intellectual for that. But many of us will exchange our godly values for false values. And then those false values become the idol that we worship. Yes, yes. God says, you know, this about worshiping God, and the world says, no, you can do whatever you want. There's no restraint. God says, this is what marriage is. The world says, no, marriage is this. God says, these are the two genders, and the world said, no, there's a whole bunch more. Yes. And those intellectual things become idols. Yes. And people who were once godly, who were once God-fearing, who believed the word of God, now go into the world and say, well, this is okay, and that's okay, and this is the way it is now. And we walk away from this, and the transformation is made.
Yep, that's right.
From godly to worldly. Yes. And how did it happen? Through idolatry. And what does that do? It brings bondage. We don't face a pantheon of false gods like the Israelites did, all these carved images and false. No, but we do face pressure from a pantheon of false values. The false values of the world want to become idols to us. Those false values will bring us into bondage and transform us from godly people into worldly people. From Hebrews, who worshiped the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to worldly Chaldeans, who bowed before idols. So idolatry is what brings bondage. And you might say, well, I get it. These are philosophical things to some extent. They're, you know, they're intellectual things. They're false values. Okay, but what are some of the idols of our generation that brings money? The number one idol of our generation is self. Self. People worship themselves more than anything else. Self is a huge idol. And when I say that, sometimes we have to think and say, well, how do I worship myself? When we put yourself first, when it's always about you, when everything's about you, when the world revolves around you, the sun, the moon, the star, everything, it's all about me. And you say, that's not me. Well, when you, there's a picture taken and there's a group picture, who's the first person you look for in the picture? Oh, I look for my wife. No, you don't. You look for yourself. You want to make sure what? Your mouth wasn't open, your eyes weren't closed, your zipper's up. You're looking at the picture. Some of you could use a smile. I'm trying to help you here. Okay, so we are naturally self-centered. So to worship ourselves is an easy, it's just a quick leap. Self, money, power, achievement. This world is drunk with achievement and power and money. Oh, you know, you listen to it in the music, all the money and have the money and drive this and have that. And the world celebrates that and makes it an idol. And young people chase after it and waste their time trying to accumulate the treasures of this world only to find out in the end it's empty. There are more rich people that are empty and miserable and commit suicide than anything else I know. Why? Because when you spend your life collecting the baubles of this world and realize they're worthless in the scheme of eternity, depression follows and disillusionment follows. So there are idols to avoid out there, comfort and pleasure. People make sexuality an idol. The Bible gives us permissiveness to have sex in the marital relationship, and the world says, no, do it everywhere else. And then when people get married, they don't have sex anymore. Welcome to Full Gospel Center. You're like, the visitors are like, he's a little crazy. I don't think. Yeah, I'm a gunslinger. The doors are locked, and I'll say whatever I got to say if it's true. Amen. God's people are crazy. Oh, pleasure in this, and oh, you know, and all the high life and this, and people make idols out of it. Entertainment. Do you realize people worship celebrities? I mean, sports stars and music stars and put the poster on the wall and look at that, and I want to be like Mike. And you're not going to be like Mike. That dream died at conception. It ain't happening. Be like Jesus. Amen. All right, before I get too out of control here, understand there are idols out there to avoid. I know you're getting this today. And when we give ourselves over to idols and we worship them in place of God, that's what the hope was, that, you know, that these young men would no longer worship God. They would worship the king's idols, and that would bring them into bondage. Listen, there's no shortage of idols to enslave us, but there's still only one Jesus who can save us. Amen. So let's worship him. We transition into the second element here, where verses 3 and 4, they show that the second step in transforming a godly person into a worldly person, I encourage you to take notes today and write this down, is the targeted reprogramming of a generation. Our generation, like many generations, has been targeted for reprogramming. The enemy wants to change the way we think. The mantra is, we're going to fundamentally transform America. Have we seen a transformation in our nation? Yes. Within? I mean, people can scarcely believe how quickly we have fallen. It's a doctrine of devils that's destroying the foundation of our nation. And now, you know what? Some people don't care about that, but when they walk in the grocery store and things are twice the price that they were, when they go to the gas tank and they have to fill out a loan application to fill up their, come on. And what's happening is this generation has been targeted for reprogramming. And you say, well, where do you get that? Listen to verses 3 and 4. And the king told Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Listen, verse 4. Youths in whom there was no impairment, who were good-looking, suitable for instruction, and in every kind of expertise, endowed with understanding and discernment and knowledge, who had the ability to serve the king and his court. Look at that. The reprogramming was targeted, what? To take the best and the brightest. Do you notice? It didn't say, give me the lazy and the fat and the complainers. No. Yeah. Some of us would have been safe from this list here. Like, when I read through this, I was like, Pastor Mike, we would have been safe. We would have been good. You know, look, he said, take youths who there's no impairment in, good looking, suitable for instruction. Yeah, I get it. So he's taking what? The best and the brightest. And what is he doing with them? He's going to reprogram them. And they were specifically targeted. He didn't want this group. He wanted this group. Yes. Why? Because they're the youth. They have the strength and the energy and the potential and the vigor to influence the next generation, to make an impact. When the enemy looks at the church, he wants to pillage the church and sack the church and take all the anointing and the talent and the gifts out of the church and use them for his own purposes. You know, a shrewd enemy will always keep his eye on the youth. You know, those of us who are youth has passed, I'll say it that way. That's a kind way to say it, isn't it? When you pass by the mirror, you're like, my youth has passed. Yeah, it's gone. That ship sailed, right? But so now we just, you know, rub cream on it and do exercises for it, but it passed. And the enemy's not so much interested in us over the hillers. I just made a new term, over the hiller. Okay, so he's interested in the youth, and he's targeted the youth of this generation. What does he want to do? He wants to bring them into bondage, and then he wants to reprogram them for his use. This targeted reprogramming is what shrewd enemies have always done. Do you know fascists and communists, as part of their charter, always target both their own youth and the youth of their enemies? In Nazi Germany, Hitler didn't just put a war machine together. He didn't just take elite warriors. He didn't just build the most incredible weapons the world has ever seen. He had something called the Hitler Youth. He targeted the youth, and those of you who know history know this. He took these boys and he took them from their families and he re-educated them so that he can ensure that the Nazi ideals would be passed down to the next generation. A shrewd enemy always targets both his own youth and the youth of his enemy. The communists have always been looking at the youth of the West. The communists said in the 60s, we'll beat the West without firing a shot. We'll do it by polluting their youth with immorality, with laziness. We'll get them to hate capitalism. We'll give them little tastes of socialism. And eventually we'll swallow the West without firing a shot. Listen, I don't know how blind you have to be to not see that that's actually happening in our midst. A shrewd enemy always targets the youth. And let me tell you something. Our spiritual enemy is shrewd. And he's got his eye on our generation. And God is looking for those within the church to stand up and to stand in the gap and to fight for our youth, to fight for our nation, to fight for our families, to push back against the culture that wants to take the godly and make them worldly. This reprogramming that I speak of is all around us. It's taking place whether we like it or not. We need to be those who stand up and identify it and get on our knees and pray and do something about it. Throughout history, the enemies always tried to steal the best and the brightest from the church, the gifted, the talented, the called, and the anointing. It's amazing when you hear these people who are in Hollywood, who are in the music industry, most of them started off in the church. Yeah. Oh, yeah, I sung in the church, I sung in the choir, I did this. And what does the enemy do? He cherry picks them, he pilfers them, he sucks them into the world, and they're not serving God anymore. They're serving the world. And some of them that grew up in the church singing gospel songs are singing perverse stuff that's corrupting a generation of our young people. God help us. What's going on? What do we call this? It's a word we've heard. This generation is being groomed to serve the world, to serve the coming one world government, to serve the Antichrist. It's being groomed to suck away their potential for God and to use it for things that are unholy. The reprogramming is happening today. It's aggressive. We see it in our school system. We see it in our culture. You know, our faith is under attack. Our virtues, our ideals, our integrity is under attack. These things want to be replaced. So why? So that people will walk away from their godly heritage and they'll become something their parents never raised them to be. God help us to identify the reprogramming and to fight against it. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. So there's bondage, and then there's the reprogramming, and here's the third step. Here's the third step in making the godly worldly. It's seen in verse 5. Listen to verse 5. The king also allotted them a daily ration. Say ration. From the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. And he ordered that they be educated for 3 years, and at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. So the last part of the verse is kind of a reiteration of the first point we made about the reprogramming. But there's, you know, there's also a point in there, and it's a little subtle, and I need to bring it out. The king gave them what? A daily ration, and this is important, of his choice food and drink. And what's the point? Why would the king do that? Well, you know, the king's just being a nice guy. You know, the king had a big heart. He didn't want to eat the good stuff and have them eat. No, the king was trying to do something in the hearts and the lives of these people that he brought, that he tried to bring into bondage, and that he was trying to re-educate. He wanted to turn them into dependents. You see, if the king gives you a daily ration, that means you're eating out of his hand. Think about this. You know, when you eat out of somebody's hand, when you become dependent on them, you're basically in bondage to them. The enemy wants to make us dependent on the things of the world. Notice the things he uses, food and beverage, right? Is there anything that is more, I mean, is there anything that's more attractive to us as people? You could be dead quiet. I could be start talking about food. Everyone gets excited. Yeah. You know, let me tell you something. Once you eat the good food, once you eat the choice food, it's hard to go back to the regular stuff. The king wasn't stupid. He wanted, you can only get this from me, and once you taste it, you're going to have to eat it out of my hand. What he was trying to do is cultivate an appetite in them that would make them dependents. The world wants to titillate our appetites, wants to make us dependent on the world to get what we need, to feel good, to feel happy. You say, well, how is that happening? It happens all the time. People are glued to their phones, to social. They walk around. They're not happy unless they get enough clicks and enough likes and enough posts. And I mean, it's crazy. It's happening right in front of our eyes. And what is it to do? To create a dependency on the world. Why? So we'll eat out of the world's hand. Because once we eat out of the world's hand, we're in bondage. Be careful of what you allow to cultivate an appetite into you. Because I'm telling you, we can say, oh, no, I got willpower. I can. Man, once you have a tomahawk ribeye, you don't want steakums anymore. You know? Once you have, like, you know, a beautiful roast duck or something, you want chicken nuggets. That's hard. You're like, please, God, can I have the? No, I don't want the nuggets anymore. Better simple food, better to have the simplicity and to be right with God than to eat out of the world's hand. Amen. Come on. But the king was trying to create a dependent class so that they would eat out of his hand, to use their appetites to snare them, to bring them into bondage, and to make them dependent. Listen to Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that the one to whom you present yourself as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of that same one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness?" Whosever hand you eat out of, you're a slave to. Don't let the world snare you with your appetites. We're going to see that Daniel refused to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine. And they must have thought he was crazy, but he had enough of the Spirit of God in him to realize, I'm not going to let this guy make me eat out of his hand. I'm going to stay connected to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who created everything that's seen and unseen. Amen. One last step here that we're going to unpack in this pattern that we see buried in these verses to transform the godly into the worldly. And the last step is found in verses 6 and 7. It says, "And now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names." Say names. Amen. He assigned what? New names to them. Listen to this. To Daniel, he assigned the name Belshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. What's going on here? First, they're taken into captivity. They're brought into bondage. They're encouraged to worship idols. They're being reprogrammed. Then, you know, they're trying to be made dependents of, so they eat out of the king's hand. And now what's happening? Now their names that they formerly had that defined who they were are being changed. Nebuchadnezzar is a shrewd, shrewd king, and he's a picture of the enemy that we fight off against. What did he want to do? He wanted to redefine their identity. Why do you think there is such a push in our culture to confuse gender, to confuse identity? The world wants to redefine who God says we are. The world wants to rename us, to get us to walk away from truth and to believe lies and fairy tales and fiction that nobody with two brain cells believes is true. That's right. Yes. But there are people who will say, well, how many genders there are? I'm not qualified to answer that. Are you kidding me? If I hand you a puppy and you take a look, is it a boy or a girl? I bet you can come up with an answer. Now all of a sudden, well, it's above my pay grade. Man, you can get so open-minded that your brains fall out. And why is this happening around us? Because the world wants to redefine us and redefine identity. When you change someone's name, I mean, your name is who you are. It's what your parents named you. When you change someone's name, you are attacking their identity. You're trying to redefine them. This is exactly what the world wants to do, each one of us. Young people, listen to me. Don't eat out of the world's hand. Don't find your identity in this world. Don't let the world define you. God made you the way you are. He gifted you. He put his hand on you. He loves you. He's pleased with you. Listen, don't let the world define you. Well, I find my identity this, and I find my identity in that. My identity is in Christ, my Savior, the lover of my soul. Amen. It's not in anything else. We got to be really careful how we find our identity. You know, I'm not Rick the pastor. I'm not Rick the preacher. I'm not Rick the guitar player. I'm a child of God. Amen. And that's first and foremost who I am. That's my identity. Your identity's in Christ. This is the pattern that's buried in these verses here that reveals how the world swallows up the godly and makes them worldly. brings them into bondage. And we have to be careful of all these bondages and all these idols around us that can suck us in. The world wants to re-educate us and bring us to a place where they can reprogram the way we think. And that's something that we have to watch out for, that our thinking and our integrity and all that comes from the Word of God and from the Judeo-Christian ethics that made our nation great. We have to be careful not to become dependent on the world. Man, some of us really need to do some business on our knees with the Lord. Because I'm telling you what, the social media and all these things, man, they can really suck us in. We got a whole society of people walking around looking down at their phones and they're depressed and they don't know how to socialize and they can't have conversations with people. Yeah. Do you ever meet one of your Facebook friends? Hey, I know you're on Facebook. They're like, get away from me. What's going on here? You know? And then where is our identity rooted in? The enemy's targeted our youth. And it's time for the church to stand up and to fight. It's time for the church to stand up and in love speak the truth and fight for our young people. Amen. Because if we don't, who will? I want us to bow our heads this morning. I want to give you an opportunity to respond to a word like this. If you've been at war for your faith, for your soul, for your identity, and you feel the world tugging at you, and you realize the world's trying to suck you in to live a lifestyle or to spend your days in a way that you weren't raised, that isn't part of how your parents raised you. You were raised godly. You were raised to love Jesus. You were raised to be good moral people, but yet the world is trying to suck you in. If you're here today and you want to be free from that, God wants to set you free. I'm going to open up this altar in just a second. If you're here today and you're a parent and you feel the world tugging on your children to suck them into the world, to pull them out of the things of God, and you feel the warfare, and you want to get on your knees today and fight and declare before heaven and earth that you're going to stand in the gap for your children, I'm going to open this altar up today. If you're here today and you feel that the bondage of this world is trying to nip at your heels to get a hook in you, I want you to come today and cry out for deliverance from the Lord. The altar is open. Let's just take a moment in God's presence. Don't be shy this morning. Come today, and let's just spend a little time in prayer.